Marvelous, isn't it? What a woman. And here she is, a worshiper of God. So, dear sisters, when everything else is falling down around you, and it seems the brethren have missed the whole point, isn't it a great thing that when Peter talks about being a worshiper, being a priest, he never mentions gender? You sisters are as much worshipers as the brethren are. And you have equal access into the presence of God. And you can come anytime you like, and you can worship to your heart's delight. And I think there's many a meeting that God would get very little from the meeting if it wasn't for the worship of sisters. And so, brethren, don't be, there are painful silences because of a paucity of worship, but there are appropriate silences at the Lord's Supper too, aren't there? When the sisters have their opportunity to express their silent worship to the Lord. Let's remember that when it says the sisters are silent, it doesn't really mean that. They're only silent as far as we're concerned. They're not silent as far as the Lord's concerned. That's what the Lord hears, you know. He doesn't hear the voices of the men. He hears the hearts of the men. And if the men are out of tune, their heart doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. It's the sisters' prayers that he hears, or the silent men who are in tune with God. And so we have equal access. We should have equal time of preparation. Our hearts should be full of worship. And you can bring it, sister, as much as the brethren do. And Hannah is a great example to us of a worshiper. When things had declined all around her, she understood the ways of God, and she worshiped God. What wonderful truths are found there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah understood the ways of God and the triumph of God. In spite of the failure of men, in spite of the attacks of the devil, God was going to triumph. Well, our time is up. We have time for one short break and then a very brief devotional on worship in the New Testament. So, thank you for your time. Maybe we'll just pause for a moment prayer. Father, again, as we lift our hearts to Thee, we confess how much of our time is frittered away in things of little moment, of no account. Help us to buy up the moments, to buy up the opportunities as we're sitting at the stoplight, to take a moment to worship, to sing a song of praise to Thee, a love song to the Lord Jesus, to appreciate how God works in the circumstances of life, as Hannah did, to raise our pillars up, memorials to the goodness of God, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so, to tell others the good things that God has done for us, and to worship Him, to lift Him up, to express His worth, to ascribe to Him the strength and power and glory and wisdom that is due to His name, because we see Him at work in our lives. Help us to be daily worshipers, not just weekly worshipers, to live our lives seated at Thy table and then have something to bring to the supper. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, the conveners here have graciously given me a session after lunch. So we're going to do a couple of things with that, but I'll tell you about that a little later. But I want to look very briefly at some cases of New Testament worship, and then just a few comments about the special case of the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, the first reference to worship in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2. Now, Matthew is very interested in proving a case. He's writing, as it were, for a hostile environment. I was over in Ireland in May. And for the last several years, they've asked me to come over specifically for a business lunch. And there are 8 men who pray together every week for their town of Enniskillen. And once a year, they arrange a business lunch, and they invite the shakers and movers, the people that they know in the business community, and some of the politicians. The year before, I'd been there, and I sat beside the Member of Parliament for County Fermanagh. and he had invited me to Stormont House, to their parliament, and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a number of politicians there at Stormont House. And so this year I was quite exercised to sit at the right place, and so I didn't quite know where the Lord wanted me. But there was a round table in the middle of the room, and there were five people sitting at an eight-seat table, and no one seemed to be filling in the rest. And so finally I went over to their table and I said, excuse me, would you mind if I shared your table with you? And they said, sure, no one else wants to sit with us. I said, really? No, they said, we're the tax office. Well, I said, not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? I said, you know, one of the most radical things Jesus ever did was ask somebody from the tax office to be one of his disciples, and then gave him the privilege of writing the book of the New Testament. I suppose you folks have made a careful study of that book, seeing it was written by one of you people. And I said, you know, this Matthew, he was just so impressed with this that he threw a business lunch like this and invited the whole tax office to come, because they found a rabbi from Israel who really cared about tax collectors. Well, we had quite an interesting conversation. One of their questions was, why does the Bible say tax collectors and sinners? Anyway, Matthew is interested in proving his case. He presumes a hostile environment. He presumes people are going to argue. And so Matthew actually brings up the issues. He brings up the concerns that people would have, and he addresses those issues. He's not afraid. He doesn't hide, for example, the fact that most of the Jews are not going to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. That would seem to be a hole in our argument, wouldn't it? For people come to us and say, oh, I see. So, the portrait of Messiah, Jesus, is in the Jewish scriptures. Is that right? Yes. I see. So, the Jews who spoke Hebrew, are you an expert in Hebrew? Oh, well, no. Oh, I see. But the Jewish scholars who were experts in Hebrew, who had memorized the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't recognize him as their Messiah. But you do. Gentiles. I mean, that sounds like a fairly strong argument, doesn't it? So Matthew addresses that issue. The fact is that the prophets had said that when Messiah came, he would be despised and rejected. And so if Jesus had been recognized by the Jewish people, that would have weakened our faith in God's argument. But in actual fact, it confirms exactly what God had said would happen. And it would be the Gentiles, Isaiah says, as Paul quotes him, Paul says, Isaiah is very bold. Isaiah is very bold, because Paul says, when I say those things, I get stoned. Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found of those who sought me not. All day long I stretched out my hand to a gainsaying and arguing people. Way to go, Israel. Weren't you clever? You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. So he argues this case, you see. And so Matthew is very interested in showing us the Gentiles that come to Jesus. And this is the first incident here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You'll notice in verse 2 it says, we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him, not them. He worshipped him. They worshipped him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now this statement is linked in our minds, I think, with Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, which speaks about the day when the Lord, the King, will take his rightful place. Verse 1 says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people that is the nations, the Gentiles. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Well, of course, this is speaking about the big day. This was just a dress rehearsal for the big day, wasn't it? When a few kings would come a long journey to one solitary light in the dark night sky, and they would bring to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. But Isaiah was looking beyond that day to another day when the light of God's truth through the sun would spread to the whole world, and when the Lord Jesus would come in power and glory and establish an earthly kingdom, and the kings of the Gentiles would make their journey to the city of Jerusalem and bring their glory into it. And in that day, there would be no myrrh. There would be gold and frankincense, but there would be no myrrh. The bitterness would all be gone. The gold that speaks of the perfections of his deity, of his person, and the frankincense of the beauty of his life, the aroma of his life. You know that when the sweet savor offering was given to the Lord, the meal offering, we read, it was a handful of the flour and some of the oil, but it was all of the frankincense. It was all for the pleasure of God. And so this life, the life of God's King, the perfection of his deity, the manifestation, the glory of his deity manifested, and the beauties of his life, that aroma that was sweet to God. The first time he came, the journey involved the myrrh, the bitterness, the sorrow. But in that day of his glory, the kings will come again, and this time they will bring no frankincense. And so it was not for his works that they worshipped him. You notice that? He had done yet no works. He was a little babe lying in a manger, then taken into the house. And after a period of time, they arrived, came into the house, and they fell down and worshipped him. They did not worship him for the benefits that he had given them. They did not worship him for the salvation he had procured at Calvary. They didn't worship him for the miracles he had done. They worshipped him for himself. And oh, what sweet aroma must have ascended up to the heart of God. We read that Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled because of his coming. They were troubled at the thought of a king coming. And Herod, in hypocrisy, says, in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." He would manifest what he thought the Lord Jesus was worth. He would slaughter him if he could. But of course, God's purposes were not that the child should die in his infancy, but that he should grow to perfect manhood and make his way to the cross and there give himself a sacrifice for us. And so here in this first mention of worship in the New Testament, we have Gentiles worshiping. Gentiles who make a long journey to come and do it, expressing through these gifts the value that they placed on him. In his poverty, they saw he was a king in disguise, and they worshipped him. The careful distinction, the only one who deserved their worship. And, of course, we see to the selectivity of it all, that the majority of people had no time for him. They had no interest in worshiping him. But God saw to it that this little boy, born in obscurity and poverty, unannounced, unheralded by the world, should have kings come to bow down and worship him. Then in Matthew chapter 8, we have the story of a leper. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lord was come down from the mountain, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Now, leprosy made a man as unfit for his earthly dwelling as sin makes a man unfit for a heavenly dwelling. And the Lord Jesus came near enough to touch sinners. He came so close that he not only touched them, but cleansed them. Grace touches the sinner, doesn't it? This leper who had not had a touch in a long time, the Lord didn't have to touch him. He could heal a boy 16 miles away with a word. But he shows his compassion in touching the leper. And in doing this, undefiled himself, he imparts cleansing to the leper. And the leper is a worshiper of the Lord. You remember the story of the 10 lepers. All 10 were cleansed, but only one returned to give glory. One returned to worship. And the Lord Jesus asks the plaintive question, were there not 9? Where are the 9? And unfortunately, this is the tragedy in Christendom today, that many have been cleansed of their spiritual leprosy, but they've been busy in going off to look after their religious observances, and that's what the other 9 were doing, you know. It wasn't that they're doing something bad. They were doing something good. They were going to the priests, and they were going to set things right. And that was a good thing, religious observance, activity in the church. There's nothing wrong with that. But they missed out the most important thing, didn't they? And the most important thing was to return to worship the Lord. And so here's a man who is a worshiper, and he says, if thou wilt. And the Lord Jesus answers, I will, as if to say, oh, the problem isn't with my will, the problem is with your will. If you will, of course I will. I will be thou clean. What the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. But you will notice that he did not condemn the law. He came to fulfill the law, not to condemn it. And so in verse 4, Jesus says to him, show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Well, this is the first man in 1,500 years to apply the teaching of Leviticus 14. No doubt many priests wondered what on earth he was doing there. Imagine such a thing, that a cleansed leper would ever come to us. The thing has never happened before. And the Lord tells us that there was only one leper ever cleansed in Israel, and he was a Syrian, so he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem, would he? How did that little girl know? She'd never seen a leper cleansed. It wasn't like there was a long history, case histories, of Jews being cleansed of leprosy. She didn't know that, but she did know God. And she said, if you could just get in touch with my God, I know he could cleanse your leprosy. There were many lepers in Israel, said the Lord Jesus, but only one was cleansed in the days of Elisha. And that was Naaman, and he was a leper. And so the Lord Jesus was constantly being examined to see what his attitude was toward the law. And he said, well, I uphold the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was perfect. It came from God. So both Christ and the law were against sin and defilement and corruption and evil. It was just that the law couldn't do anything about it. But the Lord Jesus could. And what he could do, what the law couldn't do, he would banish the thing completely out of his universe. eventually there will be a universe, the handiwork of the Lord Jesus, wherein will dwell righteousness. He will rule in righteousness during the millennium. He will impose it. But there's a day coming when righteousness will be at home. It will not have to be imposed. At last, everything will be right. So the law said that uncleanness was bad, but it couldn't cleanse the man. It could only condemn him. Christ did what the law couldn't do. No wonder the man was a worshiper. Now, Christian, when we think about how we ought to feel at the Lord's Supper, think about this leper. Think about the young boy standing outside his family home in Goshen the night after the Passover, looking at the dried blood on the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door, thinking to himself, that lamb died for me. Think of blind Bartimaeus, the first sight he ever saw was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about these individuals. Think about the man healed by the serpent on the pole, looking and living, and what gratitude would have filled his heart. Well, that's how we ought to feel as we come and behold that blessed man on the middle tree and realize that lamb died for me. He was the one that touched me and cleansed me. He was the one that gave me my life back. He was the one that saved me from my sin. In chapter 9, we have the story of the nobleman. Chapter 9 and verse 18. A ruler among the people whose daughter was ill. And you remember how, as the Lord Jesus was had agreed to come with the man, there was a press around him, a lot of people, and they were making slow progress. Now, you know how it is when you're late, and it seems every dump truck in the county pulls in front of you. Every old man with his left blinker on for 30 miles, you know, people just enjoying the sunshine, you know. I mean, you can't blame them. It's a beautiful day. But it just seems as if there's a conspiracy against you, doesn't it? Well, imagine this person. His little girl is just about breathing her last. He comes to Jesus. Jesus agrees to come. As they're going, then there's this whole issue about the woman with the issue of blood, and she stops the whole thing. Everything grinds to a halt. Imagine the frustration, the feeling in that man's heart. But we read in verse 18 that this man, in spite of the fact that he was under tremendous pressure and his daughter had actually succumbed, and he comes to the Lord, and we read this in verse 18, "Behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him." Do we ever get too busy to worship? Too busy in the daily duties of life, the responsibilities of life. There are things we have to do. But is it possible that we get through the day and we think to our chagrin, I haven't taken any time to worship? But here in the midst of the pressure of life and the sorrows of life, his little girl having succumbed to some disease, he worshipped. What a testimony in front of that crowd to see a man who was a ruler getting down before the Lord Jesus and worshiping him, even in the time of sorrow. Now, it's the person here, isn't it? The Lord Jesus gives victory over death. And in verse 26, "And the fame hereof went abroad in all that land." You know, I think that if we took this seriously, that there were people who every day made it their practice to worship the Lord, it would change our lives, wouldn't it? If we were known as worshipers, people who enjoyed coming into His presence to revel in God, to think about things to thank Him for. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We get so busy and so distracted and so bothered instead of being happy people, people who delight in the goodness of God. And this is the pattern that is set for us in Scripture, not simply to be worshipers for an hour on Sunday morning, but in the daily experiences of life, in the difficulties and pressures and sorrows of life, to be worshipers. Maybe I told you about this before. I was in Chicago years ago. It was very windy, living up to its reputation. It was a cold day, and I slipped into a little clock shop at the base of the Don Hancock Center just to get out of the wind while I was waiting for my friend. And I noticed that some of the clocks began to gong at 5 minutes to the hour. Well, you expect clocks to go at different times because they're set differently, but you don't expect clock to begin gonging when its hands say 5 to the hour. And so I rebuked the clerk and said, you ought to get that fixed. And he rebuked me in return and said, have you never heard of a prayer clock? Well, no, I hadn't. He said, well, they used to have them in their homes and in their businesses, and the clock would go at 5 to the hour and then at the hour again, and they would take 5 minutes out of every hour for meditation and prayer. But wow, we could use some of those around our place. Wouldn't that be a good thing? You know, the psalmist says, 7 times a day do I praise thee. And if we had a clock like that, well then, in an 8-hour day, 7 times a day would we praise, wouldn't we? To take the time on a regular basis to lift our hearts to heaven, even in the pressures and circumstances of life, that worship is appropriate. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, these are all the word proskuneo, by the way, to kiss towards. Matthew 14, 22, the Lord constrains his disciples to go into the ship. They travel across. He stays on the mountain to pray. The ship is in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. The wind is contrary, the fourth watch of the night, the dark time of the night, the Lord comes to them walking on the sea. And they're terrified and they cry out. They think it is a spirit. He says, it is I, the thing you're afraid of. It's actually me. I'm here to help you. Don't be afraid. The Lord says, if it be thou, bid me come to thee. He gets out of the boat onto the stormy sea. It's still stormy. The heaving sea. The Lord refers to this later as little faith. But he gets out of the boat onto the stormy sea. And you know, when you read the story, I don't know about you, but my natural reaction is all with Peter. I think, man, what a guy. To get out of the boat on a stormy sea, I think that's really impressive. And to walk, and of course when he goes down, I have sympathy with him because I think, well, I wouldn't have lasted that long, you know? But it's only because our faith is so small. It's so unusual that someone would actually trust the Lord like this. What safer place could there be in the universe than to be in the place that the Lord has invited us to come? Right? Bid me, if it be thou, bid me come to thee, come. There couldn't have been a safer place in all the world at that moment than to be walking on the sea. But our natural tendency is to think it would have been a lot safer in the boat, right? It's not. And so when people, they hedge their bets, they get their investments, they do this, they do that, in trying to protect themselves in this stormy world, the safest place to be is in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? You can't be any safer than that. And so, when the Lord reaches out his hand, brings him back, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? What is the source of your doubt, he says. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from self, doesn't it? From thinking my own thoughts. If I think God's thoughts, it is impossible to be overly optimistic when you have a God like ours. It's impossible. People say, Nicholson, you're too optimistic. I can't be. I can't figure a way to be. I can't outthink God. A God who delights to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. How can you be overly optimistic? When he says that in a day coming we'll stand on shore heaven and we'll acknowledge not only that he's altogether lovely, but that he has done most things well. No, all things well. Is that right? when we say, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord? How can you be overly optimistic? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? I think that's the spirit of Christianity. This attitude that says, well, what safer place to be in all the world than to be where the Lord wants us to be? Is it a stormy sea? How do God sustain you there? How can you be an overcomer instead of an undergoer? Well, just keep your eye on Him and say, Lord, this is Your idea. You're the one who showed us how to walk on water. And if You want us here, You can keep us here. And there's nothing else can touch us. It's a tremendous, tremendous discovery to make, isn't it? And so no wonder we read in verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. And we might take verse 31 and put it after 33 and say, they worshipped Him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. And He said unto them, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Like, didn't you know I was the Son of God 15 minutes ago? Didn't you know I was the Son of God when I came walking to you on the sea? Did I have to make the sea calm before you could believe in Me? Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? Some people say, well, if God heals my wife, if God fixes my problem, then I'll believe in Him. And the Lord says, well, you know, I do some pretty spectacular things in the midst of a storm, you know. You can trust Me. You can believe in Me before everything is calm. If you just believe in Me when everything's calm, there's not much faith there, is there? When my grandfather would be having some real doubts and struggles with the assembly, things were going through a really hard time, and he wondered if the little boat was going to go under. He'd come home from an elders meeting quite discouraged, and my grandmother had a verse for him. We need wives like this sometimes. She would say, well, Bill, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Keep your eye on Him. It's the Lord's assembly, you know. It's not my assembly. I don't have to keep it afloat. It's His job. It's His work. And if we would be happier and more content and more worshipful, then it would be contagious, you know. Even a little assembly where everybody is happy is a much brighter place to be than a big assembly where everybody's morose, right? Happiness is contagious. And you walk in among a handful of people, and, you know, this is, you see these revolutionaries, and they're in this little attic, the smoke-filled room, poring over maps, and there's electricity there. Why is it that these young people are willing to go out and blow themselves up for a cause? Well, because there's a cause. Because, I mean, they're heroes, and it's the challenge. They ought to catch on after a while that none of their leaders are offering to blow themselves up, right? But there's something about this that's it's so different, because in Christianity, our leader did offer himself as a sacrifice. He did lead the way. And he says, this is the way to go. This is the way to live. And when we lay hold of that, we may not be a very large group. We may be just a little assembly. But when people come into touch with us, they say, these people believe this. They really believe this. And here were a handful of men in a stormy sea, and the Lord just taught them something that was absolutely essential. Yes, I can calm the sea, but I can do something better than that. I can take it for a walk on the storm. How'd you like that? You don't have to have it calm to be victorious, to be overcomers. The stormy sea, the calm sea, doesn't make any difference to me. And so, in this stormy world, for us to lay hold of this, to keep our eyes on the Lord, and to have our confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him. Why did you doubt? Why did you think you were going under? Did you think I was not the Lord? Was I not the Son of God 5 minutes ago? No. I don't have to prove myself by making the sea calm. I can prove myself to you by giving you a supernatural life that in the midst of the storm overcomes and moves for God. Right? That's the spirit of Christianity. And they worshipped Him. Well, we've got to wrap up this little session so you can have your lunch. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 25, This is the story of the woman. Now, it seems so ironic that the Lord Jesus takes this 120-mile round-trip trip on foot up into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and when one woman comes out desperate for help, he ignores her. Because she says to him, "Son of David," verse 22, "have mercy on me, Son of David." Well, the Lord, as the Son of David, can't help these people like this. As the Son of David, well, the Syrophoenicians are his enemy. He's the king of Israel. "I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He couldn't find it in his heart to send her away, but what could he do for her as the Son of David? Well, she catches on, and she broadens her appeal in verse 25, and she simply says, "Lord, help me." Oh, he's the Lord of all, isn't he? He may be the Son of David to Israel, but he's the Lord of all. And he says, well, you know, you don't normally feed the good food to the curs, the dogs, that come around the table. I mean, that run around the streets. And she said, well, that's true. But the little dogs, she's talking about a little pet dog here, they do eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And the Lord said, "Oh woman, great is thy faith." Now, isn't this remarkable? A man jumps out of a boat on a stormy sea and then starts to go under, and the Lord says, "Little faith." And here's a woman who says, "I'll take the crumbs, thank you." And he says, "That's great faith. Great is thy faith." What did she see here? She was saying, this banquet is so wonderful, a few crumbs will do me quite fine. And if I can't sit at the table, that's fine. But would you mind if I just had a few of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table? And this is the beauty, you see, of this woman's faith. She understood that she was not in a position of privilege, but she was in a position of accessibility. He says, "I'm like a little dog, and I'm not going to leave till you feed me. I'm not going to leave till you feed me." And he said, "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And so here we read again in verse 25, she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Oh, the beauty of this woman's life. What an encouragement she was to the Lord Jesus. He didn't see faith like this in Israel. The children sitting at the table, turning up their noses at the banquet. "I don't want it. I don't want that." And then here's a woman like a little dog under the table saying, "I'll take a few crumbs, thank you. I'll take whatever you give me. I know it'll be enough for me." And so here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God. As someone has said, if it's the crumbs we have, what is the banquet going to be like? What a day that's going to be. There's one other reference in Matthew 28 to this proskuneo, and we could have, of course, looked at other Gospels too, but I just thought I'd go through the Gospel of Matthew. You can continue, of course, the great story of the woman at the well in John 4, where the Lord teaches her about worship and says that it's in spirit and truth. The Lord is seeking. The Father is seeking worshipers. In Matthew 28 and verse 5, the women, of course, are on their way from the tomb. The angels tell him he's not here. He's risen, as he said, comes to the place where the Lord lay. Verse 7 says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead." And so as they depart quickly from the sepulcher with great joy, verse 9 says, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him." And so the book begins and ends with worship, and we see here that it's the result not of receiving new information, but the revelation of a living person. Christian, your worship won't grow simply by gathering new information. Your worship grows by the appreciation of a living person. He's alive. The one we're worshiping, it's not, we're not just sending memorial cards to a long-dead Savior. We have the opportunity of meeting personally with Him and expressing in some little way our deep gratitude. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. May the Lord encourage us. Well, we're going to take a break for lunch now. And following that, we'll have one last little session. Shall we pray? Father, again, we commend ourselves into Thy care. We are so weak. We feel like Peter on the sea, feel like the nobleman, frustrated, pressures, sorrows of life all around us. We pray that in the midst of it all, we might be still and know that Thou art God. In discovering Thee again in all Thy fullness, the beauties of Thy person, the wonders of Thy Son, the ministries of Thy Spirit, that our hearts will be stirred to love Thee more, to appreciate all that Thou art and all that Thou hast done. And that people coming into contact with us will see people who love the Lord, people who love to spend time with Him, love to talk about Him, love to serve Him, worship Him, praise Him, that we might be like those in the days of the New Testament. They took notice of them, that they've been with Jesus. We give thanks for this food now and pray that our conversation will be encouraging as we enjoy this time together. Those who are going out to a visit on the doors, Father, hand out these leaflets. We pray that Thou'lt go before. Prepare the hearts of the people who will receive them, that they might be stirred to come and hear the good news of the gospel. So we commend ourselves to Thee now in the Savior's name. Amen.